Friends of Jesus Christ, our church year has taken as its theme, Church Matters. Church Matters. And for the last 4 or 5 weeks in the preaching, we've been saying that what matters is that a healthy church, a church that is robust in both its faith and its faithfulness, that that church embody certain particularly faithful practices. And so we talked about belonging as a practice, koinonia, hospitality, fellowship, congregational life, belonging. We talked about discipling, that we are a training school, that we are to be no longer infants tossed to and fro, but grow up into the maturity of Jesus himself, that we are witnesses, that we must give an account for the hope that is in us, that we must make public what has been revealed in our hearts, that we are to be credible witnesses of the gospel. Serving as a community of believers who are bound together in Christ, we are to stand and live in the world as servants, as Christ was a servant. And then finally, we are worshipers. So, belonging, discipling, witnessing, serving, worshiping. Now, these faithful practices, I should tell you, they are in some ways like piano practice or practicing football. It's a skill that you and I need to develop. We need to get good at it. It ought to become like second nature. It has to find its way into our muscles. But it's more than a skill, these practices. It's also like, say, practicing medicine or practicing law, being in a medical practice. It's a way of life. It defines your life. And these practices, these five faithful practices, they're not the practices that you pick up when you come into the church and then when you leave, you lay down at the door. You take them with you. It's if you were the kind that has a Sunday outfit for Sunday, they're not like Sunday outfits that you wear for Sunday but wouldn't dream of wearing at the Friday night football game. These practices, this is really, I mean, we're going to move on, of course, but they're the kinds of things that we need to keep working on. They need to become habits, dispositions. They need to form the culture of Church of the Servant, these five practices. And now we come to the last, worshiping. And here is a very good case of where the last are not least. In fact, this worshiping is in many ways quintessential to the life of the body of Christ. It is profoundly true of those who belong to the church that they are worshipers. We are human beings who adore, who praise, who worship. Someone said that worship for the church, it's both its source and its summit. It very much defines the very core of our existence together. We are a worshiping body. Now I want to do a couple of things. I want to first of all try by using as a template this incredible chapter from Revelation, ask ourselves, what is worship? What is worship? And it's very complicated, and books are written by the dozens about it, but let me suggest two things about worship. One, Worship involves submission or surrender, and it involves adoration, praise, singing. First, the submission part. In the original, the Greek, the word used for worship oftentimes, at its very simplest, means to bow down, to kneel, to lay down, to kiss the foot of the one one worships. Now, we don't, in our culture, do much bowing. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at the L.A. airport, and I was sitting there waiting, and there were a couple of, I think they were Japanese, one older gentleman, and then two younger, they looked like students, all very well dressed. And then as they were standing there, more and more of the Japanese students came. They had obviously made that a meeting place. And every time one of those students would come to the group, it would go, and they'd go back and forth. And then when he'd come to the older man, it would be a deeper bow. And I thought, what a wonderful thing. I mean, when we see each other, we shake hands and we hug, which is nice. I'm not against hugging and shaking hands. But there was something, the bowing, what it suggests is, I respect you. There's something that expresses the other person's worth. Right? And the Bible, and especially the Psalms, are full of calling us to worship, to bow down, to bend the knee. I mean, there's a let's see, where do I have it? Here's a passage from the Psalms. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are His people, the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Come, let us bow down. Let us kneel. The submission, the surrender. The other part that you find in worship is adoration. Worship, at its simplest, I suppose, is you ascribe, you acknowledge worth. But when it's really worthwhile, you sing its praises. You can't shut up about it. It is so great. And hardly anything in literature can match what John sees here in this vision. I mean, he sees tens of thousands times tens of thousands singing songs to the Lamb. Every living creature in heaven, on earth, in the sea, singing lots of praise. So submission, surrender, and adoration. Now, what's obvious, I suppose, is that this submission and this singing is a response. It's a response, right? All worship is a response. I mean, you can talk about God at the drop of a hat, but worship is something else. You might come to this service and not worship, even though you say all the right words. Worship is a response. And in the passage from Revelation, it's a response to two things, the throne and the Lamb. Chapter 4 already begins the vision where one's seated on the throne and all the living creatures sing praises to him. But there's the throne. The book of Revelation reveals that at the center of things is the throne, and that God sits on the throne. And that this God sustains us, created us, and holds our destiny in his hand. It is seeing the throne. It is seeing the one sitting on the throne that brings surrender, that brings ecstasy. But what really brings the house down, what really brings the house down in this fifth chapter is, of course, the Lamb who stands there as one slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes. The seven horns, perfect power. The seven eyes, perfect wisdom. As you know, you've just heard it read, there was this scroll in the hand of the God who sits on the throne. And the scroll is, and lots of things have been written about this, but here's one of the things that made good sense to me. The scroll represents God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. And the thing is, no one is worthy or capable of opening the scroll or carrying out God's will. And John weeps. And then an elder tells John not to weep, for there is the Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And then John sees a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into the earth. And he takes the scroll, and the 24 elders and the living creatures, they fall down before the Lamb, and they begin to sing a new song. Here is one who is able to take us home. And everyone worships. They fall down and worship. Sometimes when you talk in with people from the larger church, they sound as though they identify worship with singing. But like, for instance, somebody will say they go to a church where they first have maybe half an hour of worship, and then the minister has a teaching. And I understand that. Singing is central to adoration. I know that. But it seems to me something is missing. On the one hand, I think preaching explains why we sing. But I also think, given that God reveals himself in his word and in his sacrament, I also think it is possible hearing the word, hearing the preacher, participating in the communion, that your eyes are opened and your ears are unplugged. And you see the beauty of the gospel and the loveliness of the Savior and the enormity of God's promises to his children. And it's possible, even while you're sitting here, not moving a lick, that your heart melts and you sing and you worship. Worship. We worship in response to what we see and believe, the conviction we have about God, about the gospel, and about our future. William Temple, he was the Archbishop of the Anglican Church. He died in 1952. He had this to say about worship, and I'm paraphrasing him, but I really like what he said. He said, in worship, he said that there's this total surrender, and we are enfolded by God, and he says, the result of that enfolding is that our conscience is quickened. Our minds are filled with God's truth. Our imagination is purified by his beauty and expanded by his promises. Our hearts are flooded with his love, and our wills surrender to his purposes. And all that, William Temple said, all that framed in adoration. Framed in adoration. And he said, adoration is the most selfless of activities. In adoration, what's so wonderful about adoration is that just for a few moments at least, you forget about yourself, and your gaze and all your thoughts are on the one whom you are adoring, whom you are praising. But then, as C.S. Lewis says, it doesn't take long, and we think, ain't I a nice guy for thinking so much about this? But you know what it is, right? So worship, submission, surrender, obedience, and adoration in response. Now here's a question. Why does the Scripture insist so on worship? Well, many years ago, I was a cadet chaplain in Holland, Michigan, and we had a cadet arama for 3 nights and 3 days. I was the chaplain of all the cadets of the Holland classes. And I would speak to these kids in the morning, to these cadets. And I forget most of what happened, but I did say something that made one boy ask, isn't it kind of odd for God to keep wanting us to say how good he is? I mean, I thought, the little snot-nose got a question that I don't know the answer to. I didn't even think that. But anyway, it was a very good question. What do you make of it? I mean, suppose you went around saying, tell me how good I am. Do you think I'm the best preacher that you know? I mean, you'd say, give it a rest. It would be bad taste, immodest. And yet, with God, something else is going on. So what is it? Well, let me get at it this way. Suppose on Friday, or even today, but suppose on Friday you came up to me and you said, Michigan weather in October, it can be fantastic, don't you think? And suppose I just sort of grunted and didn't respond wholeheartedly and joined you in praising a day like today. You'd say, there's something eating him. He's not feeling well. Something's wrong. Or suppose this. I heard this week, or this past week, I heard someone tell me that a doctor, a orthopedic doctor, surgeon from Grand Rapids, this was in the newspaper, but I hadn't seen it, back when Haiti had its earthquake, he and some others had flown to Haiti and given a week of their time, I think, doing surgery. And in one particular instance, he was working on a young man who had broken his pelvis. And he realizes that if he doesn't get blood, even if the surgery is successful, he's going to die. And he discovers that the patient's blood is the same type of blood that he has. And so he somehow hooks himself up to the patient so that his blood is flowing into the young man's body, and while that's happening, he's doing the surgery. Now, the first person who told that story, a doctor, became weepy. It moved him. Now, suppose we heard that and we just brushed it aside. We'd say, you didn't hear it, did you? There's something fitting here to be moved, to be amazed at these human beings who are willing and able and do those sorts of things, right? Well, you see, the Scriptures tell us that God is of such beauty and of such holiness and of such goodness that if you don't see it, we want to say, you've got to look again. You've got to hear the gospel one more time. You've got to think about the cross. You've got to see that lamb. You've got to see the throne. You've got to see this whole grand universe and then think of the one who made this and who has redeemed you and who has great plans for you. You've got to see it. Because then you can enjoy it. And see, and God, as the Westminster Catechism says, doesn't just want you to glorify him. He also wants you to enjoy him forever. And you and I cannot enjoy God. We cannot enjoy anything, really, until we also praise it. One more thing about worship. Worship is, as I said, not something, a practice that you leave at the door when you leave here. It is something that you take with, that we take with us. You know, there's a Reformed statement. I don't know whether it's Reformed, but I always assume it's Reformed, that says, all of life is worship, but now and again, you do nothing but worship. So a situation like this, we do nothing but worship. Right? Everything we do here is meant for us to see the throne. It's meant for us to be reminded of the Lamb. It's meant to incite us, to praise. And then you go out into the world. And it's well, let me say something. You know, I ask the children, I have questions that I make for them. And way back, I asked, why bother with the church? And one little fifth grader, and now you got to listen to this. One little fifth grader says, this is the question. Why do you bother with the church? So why do you bother coming here? And she said, we learn about God in school, but in church, his presence in me is strongest. Okay, now I think that's how it should be. I can understand that. I mean, that's what we want, that God's presence be strongest here at the table. But I know that there are times out there where you experience the mercy and the grace of God. But you see, so oftentimes it's a hit or miss kind of thing. And we've been told to make this a practice, to make this a skill. And so there are a couple of things that you need to remember. First of all, we live in a secular age. And by a secular age, think of an age that rejects the basic definition of a human being, namely that they are worshipers, that they are made to adore. We don't live in that kind of a world. We do not see one another as worshipers. Here's another thing. The word profane, you know, we talk about profanity, and what we mean is cursing or using holy things in a cheap way. Well, if you check Google and ask, what is the word profane, it'll tell you that, among other things, its Latin root means, this is very good, profane simply means outside the temple. And so what was in the temple was sacred. What was outside the temple was profaned. But see, for Christians, that doesn't work. Because the whole world is God's temple. It's been marred, it's been stained, but the whole world is God's temple. We might even say the whole world, the cosmos, and every little small part of it reveals his glory, shows his wisdom and power, is an epiphany of God. And just as, for instance, you may have some treasured thing that you were given by a loved one, and every time you see it, you don't see just the thing that was given, but you see the giver, so you and I, we are to live our lives in such a way that continually we see the giver, the creator, the sustainer, and we praise him. And we praise him out there in the world by offering our very bodies as a sacrifice, so that everything we do, we offer it to God as our gift of thanks, as our sign of gratitude. Worship. It is both the source of our life together, and it's the summit of our life together. And the elders, they fell down and worshiped. All God's people. All God's people fall down and worship the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. May their names be blessed forever and ever. Amen.